Brothers and sisters, I have preached on the Lord's Supper many times, and sometimes you're just looking for something new to say. But this year I did the opposite. I started to look for something very, very old to say. In fact, one of the oldest sermons, maybe the oldest sermon I could find that has ever been preached in the Christian church on Maundy Thursday. It's an excerpt from Zenobius the Syrian, thus the title of the sermon for tonight, from Zenobius. This is a scholar who had studied, he was a bishop, and he studied under Ephrem the Syrian, one of the most famous Eastern Orthodox church fathers, and somebody that our own Abjar Baku, who's been leading our Arabic service for the last few years. Abjar has been a student of many of these different theologians from the Eastern tradition, especially since he was born and raised and trained in Syria. And so this is the very region where they were from. He would say, and these scholars would say, that this Christian community can date themselves back to the original church planting. The church planting that happened when Jesus sent out the 70 to go out and to spread the good news, that's how old this church is. This church can date its way back before Jesus was ever crucified or resurrected. Now, his sermon wasn't so concerned with what was on the table of the Lord. His concern, what was happening before the table where Jesus is washing their feet, and specifically how Judas could just sit there, eat and drink and have his feet washed, and then still go out and betray Jesus. He's perplexed by Judas's behavior. Now, this sermon is only preserved in Arminian, but I'll read it in English, so here's the translation. Unless you want it in Arminian. I don't speak Arminian, so that wouldn't work well for either of us. Okay. This is what he writes. After Judas had spoken with the chief priests and returned to the disciples, after all those evils that he had planned, behold what the Lord did. He took off his outer robe. He tied a towel around himself. He filled a basin with water like a tub. And he came to wash the feet of Judas, just like washing away all worldly sins in baptism. He began to express his love to Judas, the one who had gone to the crucifiers to show the hatred that he had towards the master. God humbled himself to wash the feet of the one who was going to betray him to death on a cross. He washed the feet of Judas with water, freeing them from the thorns that he picked up in the courtyard of Caiaphas. He washed them, giving refreshment to the feet, exhausted from the hard work after the journey he took with them. To go and betray him to crucifixion, he dried the feet of the servant who betrayed the master for just 30 pieces of silver. He honored the one who cursed him. This is love. What did Judas's heart resemble when the holy hands of the Lord washed his tired feet? Did he perhaps repent a little in the heart in that moment? Or instead, as he despised the gift of his healing, also did he despise the washing of his feet? Because Satan had suggested to him such malice, perhaps he said in his mind, if you should render to me more such gifts of 30 pieces of silver, I will never part with these. Peter was embarrassed to have his feet washed, while Judas the traitor, with so much ease, offered his feet to be washed. When Jesus completed everything, he put on his clothes and sat down. He started to teach them the humility that he himself had shown them. Jesus refused to ridicule Judas in front of the disciples, saying his words just in riddles about the plot to betray him. Once again, he promised Judas could eat and drink with him at the heavenly table. But for Judas, neither the foot washing or meal could change his decision. This is Zenobius writing in the 300s AD about the person of Judas sitting there. And Jesus, knowing all things, in fact, predicting throughout his ministry all these things that would happen through Judas, And Jesus still serving and loving and humbling himself. And for what? 30 pieces of silver. There's one other story in the Bible about 30 pieces of silver. It's the story of Hosea the prophet. Hosea the prophet took a prostitute as his wife because the Lord told him to, and had a family with his wife, but then he started to notice the kids didn't really look like him. Maybe they looked like the mailman or something like that. In fact, he even named one of the kids, like, not my people or not my kid. It sounds better in Hebrew, I think. And what's funny enough is, despite the fact that Hosea was acting like God and his wife was acting like Israel, meaning she wasn't being very faithful, and of course God was always faithful, she still left him. And the prophet, of course, is frustrated with God, and he's frustrated with the situation, and he wants to know what to do. And when God finally comes back to him and explains to him, Hosea, what you're going through, you know how you have that pit in your stomach because she just cheated on you? She was unfaithful to you. You loved her with all that you could. You saved her with all that you could. You took her out of a life and gave her a better life, and she betrayed you. That pit in your stomach, that's what I feel. Can you communicate that to the people now? Now that you can feel it in your gut, can you preach that to my people so that they can feel it too? Because I want them back, and I want them faithful. Hosea is saying all this as the kingdom is in crumbles. David is gone. King Solomon is gone. The kings that are there and reigning at the time, they're losers, and they're losing their kingdom. And so Hosea, the prophet, has to feel what God feels. And then he goes, because God tells him to, and he says, buy back your wife. And by buy back, he literally had to pay money. The price he had to pay was 30 pieces of silver, which was the price, by the way, of a slave. The problem is, Hosea didn't have enough cash. He only had 15 pieces of silver, it tells us. And so then he took a lethic of barley, which the best math I can tell adds up to exactly 15 more pieces of silver. And he went back to the brothel and bought back his wife as a slave, but restored her as a wife. This story of Jesus, it just keeps coming around. It just keeps coming around throughout the scriptures. There was more going on in that room than just the meal at the table. There was more going on. And Zenobius just can't imagine how you could know the Lord so well and how you could receive so much and how you could sit at the table and have him promise all these things and still betray him. And the one thing I don't want you to do is the one thing Judas did. He came to the meal and he turned down its power. He turned down the power of a meal to seal you with God. And as you come to the table tonight, that's the last thing I want you to do. I want you to come to this table with repentance, with forgiveness receiving from the Lord in your heart, that you know that it's there and that's why you're here. But when you receive it, I want you to receive it with joy and with a smile, because the Lord freely gives. And if the Lord was here, he would freely wash each of our feet before we would even come. There's an organization that's called the Dinner Party, and it's for those who have lost somebody they dearly love. And the dinner party only permits people who are in their 20s and 30s who have lost somebody they dearly loved. And the reason is they know that these 20s and 30s almost find themselves in a place that nobody around them could possibly imagine and nobody can relate with, at least people that are their age. And so instead of professional counseling or grief therapy, they might do that as well. But they formed a community who've each experienced this loss, and then they connect together around a potluck dinner party to talk about it. These are people who have lost a parent, or lost a spouse very young, or a child, or a friend, and nothing else has seemed to help. And it started with five people who met for dinner in their backyard, and they found healing in the meal, and now it's happening in over 100 cities around the world. And it's happening because there's power in a meal. And then we get this meal with all the promises that the Lord attaches to that.
and it can be a means of grace. And really, any meal can be a means of grace, but this meal is a means of grace towards salvation. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us exactly what the early church was all about. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How do you add daily to the church? How does the church, what is the best church growth strategy that the scripture gives to it? Eat at tables together and give thanks to the Lord. Gather in your homes together. Be a family together as a Christian community. And teaching and prayer in this, they go hand in hand with hanging out and eating. Teaching and prayer, spiritual stuff, hanging out and eating. Perhaps if we want to do better at this, the pulpit, and this, our prayer life, we have to do a lot more of this. Maybe church softball league or something like that. Or maybe doing more of this. Like potluck meals, picnics, Oktoberfest, whatever it might be that the Lord wants to do here. This is his church growth strategy, and the Lord added to their number daily. People were being saved. And how often can the church say that today? What was Jesus' first miracle? According to the Gospel of John, it's a wedding at Cana, turning water into wine. According to the Gospel of John, it was turning water into wine so that he could make sure that the meal continued, the feast continued, the party continued. What was Jesus' last miracle before leaving the earth? And notice I'm not counting the ascension into heaven. He might have just had a really good vertical. What was his last meal before he had a really good vertical and ascended into heaven? His last miracle is there's another miraculous catch of fish for the disciples. And then Jesus is cooking breakfast on the beach for Peter and the boys when they pull up. So he's making this food. His first miracle, he's making this wine. His last miracle, he's making this food for them. Jesus is a big believer in meals that heal relationships. In the Lutheran church, we call the Lord's Supper a means of grace because we believe that this is an active way that the Lord wants to teach you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have already been given his grace. You are already saved, and you have all the salvation you need. We can't add anything else to that. But the Lord knows that life is hard, and he knows that we need to be in the scriptures and that we need his word marinating us all the time, and he knows we need to be in prayer so that we're connecting with him. The Lord knows that we need to be worshiping together, that we need fellowship in Christian community. And in some way in the Lord's Supper, he's saying to all of us that I also want you not to just do all these things on the outside, not just sing out into the world, but I want you to actually take me in to chew and to drink and to swallow. And in that, in the Lutheran church, in some mysterious way, the Lord is always promising us forgiveness and strength. Forgiveness and strength so that your faith continues to grow. In John 6:51, Jesus says it this way, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. There's only one other place in Scripture where the phrase eat and live forever are connected. There's only one other place where eat and live forever come together. And it's in Genesis 3, but it's at the end of Genesis 3, in verse 22. When God looks upon himself and says, they have become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever. God is worried that Adam is going to take more fruit from the tree of life and continue to live forever under the curse that he's now under. And God doesn't want that for him. He doesn't want him to live forever knowing good and evil. He wants him to live forever only knowing his goodness and love. And so God has banished them from the garden. and then has spent the rest of human history, the rest of the biblical history, to bring Jesus into it so that we can taste and see again and eat and live forever, but this time in the right way. The very act of eating in the garden led humanity into sin, but it's the act of eating that God gives us that helps us walk by faith. And so Jesus took this bread and he invited them to eat and he invited them to live forever. The same way we got into trouble is the same way God's going to get us out. Don't you just love how the Bible does that? Don't you just love that how everything Jesus does is so intentional to redeem our whole story? And so we gather tonight for what the early church called a foretaste of the feast to come. And the early church taught us that we don't just commune with those who are next to us. And not even just with all these people in this room, but all the saints who came before, and all the saints who will come after, and even those who are with the Lord and they're waiting for us. In this meal, we do not simply eat bread, for the body of Christ is in with and under the bread, Martin Luther taught us. In this meal, we do not just share the cup, but take the blood of Christ for our redemption, because there's more going on here than what we can see. There's power in a meal, and Christ begs us to take what starts here and then to take it out there. Maybe that's around your dinner table. Because what starts here is going to be going on forever and ever and ever at the table of Jesus himself. Besides, if you're lucky, maybe you get to sit at the table next to Zenobius the Syrian. I invite you to stand. This is our time of confession as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and as we seek for the Lord's favor in our lives. Dearly beloved, since it is our intention to come to the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is proper that we diligently examine ourselves, as St. Paul tells us to do. For this holy sacrament has been instituted for the special comfort and strengthening of those who humbly confess their sins and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Therefore, let us humble ourselves before God, confess our sins to him, and implore his forgiveness. O Almighty God,
merciful Father, I adore you as a sinner, confess to you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you, and just deserve eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them, and I beg you in your utmost mercy, and for the sake of the Holy Jesus, the greatest sufferings and death, from your
merciful to you and strengthen your faith. Do you believe that the forgiveness I speak is not my forgiveness but God's?
Yes.
Let it be done for you as believe. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. All of you, this is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the supper also, he took the cup, and we had given thanks. He gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is the cup of the new covenant, and it's shed in my blood for the forgiveness of all your sins. This do as oft as you drink in remembrance of me." The peace of the Lord be with you always.
And also with you.
Please be seated.